I'd like to read again, please, from the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs. And we have been reading in chapter 5, where the bride is describing her beloved. I'd like to read what we have already read and just add one verse to our reading again. The Song, chapter 5, I'm beginning to read with the question in verse number 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold, his locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, we have just been going down this passage very simply, looking for lovely moral features that were to be seen in the Lord Jesus. We are taking this description as being a description of the Messiah of a Jewish remnant, and the Messiah of that remnant is, of course, our Savior. So we are borrowing the language of the remnant, and we are looking for the beauties of the Savior in this description. We have seen that there is a kind of a tenfold description. After saying in a general way that he is white and ruddy, it seems that maybe this whiteness and ruddiness will run right down now through the description, that the rest of what we have is but a kind of an amplification, a kind of an exposition of him being white and ruddy. We saw that he was the chiefest among 10,000, and that there followed after that this tenfold detailed description of the beloved. We have already looked at his head. We have thought of his locks, bushy, black as a raven, beauty and eternity. We have looked into his eyes perhaps about 6 times in 6 different sets of circumstances. We have seen the look of the Lord Jesus towards others. And we have thought of his cheeks as being symbolic of his nearness, his presence, the sweetness, the intimacy of knowing him. And we have had a little look at the lips of the Lord Jesus, and we have listened as they have dropped sweet-smelling myrrh in quite a number of differing circumstances and to a number of different people. Now, this evening we come to look at his hands, and there is very much material with regard to the hands of the Lord Jesus. We are trying this evening to gather together some references to his own hands in that personal way. I know that the expression is used in a greater sense in the Old Testament, in a wider sense I mean, and we do read about the hand of the Lord. We read about the hands of the Lord. We read about the hands of God, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the expression is used like that time and time again in the Old Testament. But we're trying this evening to see the hands of the Lord Jesus, very literally, references to his actual hands. I want to gather these together under perhaps about 5 very simple headings. I want you to see, first of all, that these are powerful hands, and we're going to see them linked with the mighty work of creation, these powerful hands of the Lord Jesus. We're going to see, too, what our dear brother Boyd has already touched this morning, that these are princely hands. He has read to us this morning from John 13 about the hands of the Lord Jesus. These are princely hands into which has been placed the government and the authority of a world that is yet to come. We shall see that in spite of these being powerful hands and princely hands, that in fact they have become pierced hands, and we want to just have a little reminiscing about the piercing of the hands of the Lord Jesus. Then we want to see that they are protecting or protective hands, and to try to encourage the young believer who might not be very sure about the eternal security of the believer. We are going to see that this depends not upon us but upon Him, and that these powerful protecting hands are about us, and that our salvation is secure. And then we'd like to conclude by looking at His priestly hands, and to see how He has ministered in a priestly fashion and continues to do that, and that there is a man whose hands are uplifted for us even now in the glory, the priestly hands of the Lord Jesus. Now, the hands of the Lord Jesus are referred to in both chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and both times in connection with the great work of creation. You remember that great title which is given to him, at least I think it's a title, where it says, "Thou art the same." It's not just a statement saying that he is the same always. He is that. But I think that it is rather a great title that is being given to him. "Thou art the same." Others may change, and other things and other people might pass away, but he remains, thou remainest, and he is always the same. And then you remember that there is a citation there from the Psalm 102, which says that the heavens are the works of thine hands. The heavens in the plural. We often speak about heaven, but perhaps it is more accurate to speak about the heavens in plurality. The heavens. You remember that in the New Testament we read about the third heaven. There is an old expression in the world, and it ought never to go unchallenged, but the world sometimes shrugs its shoulders and says, "Heaven," well, they say, "nobody has ever been and come back to tell us." And you should never let that go past unchallenged, because two men have been, and they have come back, and they have told us something about that third heaven. You remember that Paul was caught up, and being caught up into paradise, he says, into the third heaven. If you were to ask him when it happened, he says, "Well, it was about 14 years ago, and," he says, I hardly know," he says, "whether I was in the body or out of the body, but 14 years ago," he said, "this great experience caught up into the third heaven." If you count back 14 years from 2 Corinthians, it might take you back to the incident that was referred to today in the Bible reading, when they stoned him, when they left him for dead on the road. And it might well have been that it was at that time that he was caught up, whether in the body or out of the body. He says, "I cannot tell, but I was caught up into the third heaven, into paradise." And he comes back now, and you say, "Well, Paul, tell us what it was like. Tell us all about it." Well, he says, "Now, I really can't." He says, "You know, I heard there unspeakable things which it is not lawful, not possible for a man to utter. Some like the word possible, not possible, and some like the word lawful, not lawful." And of course, what you do, you put them both together, because there is a measure of truth in both of these words. And what Paul is actually saying is this. He says, "Look, there is no law of grammar, there is no law of language that allows me to tell. I cannot find any words, I cannot find a vocabulary that allows me to describe what I saw, what I heard when I was up there in the third heaven." Now you say, "Paul, this is a strange situation. Are you not a linguist?" And I suppose that Paul would admit to being quite a linguist. He could speak the beautiful Hebrew with all its loveliness. He knew it so very well, as being a Hebrew of Hebrews. And he could have spoken Greek, of course, so very fluently, and used it in his epistles. And being a Roman, of course, he could have scanned the vocabulary of Latin, and I suppose that he had Aramaic, the language of his neighbors. And yet, with all the languages that Paul had, he says it is not lawful. There's no law of language, no law of grammar that allows me to tell what I saw up there in the third heaven. Well, you say, we're not very far on, because here's a man who has been and he's come back and he can't tell us, so we're not very much further on. Well, I think that we're a good deal further on. What we know is this now, firsthand from a man who has been there, that the glory is indescribable, that there is no human language that can tell it. There are no words that can depict the beauty of it. It is indescribable. But at least one man has been there, and he has come back, and he tells us that it's indescribable beauty and glory. Then you remember that there was another man caught up. John was caught up there. And you say, well, now John is not so much an academic as Paul was, but a fisherman, perhaps with a language or two, but not the scholar, not the student that Paul would have been. And if Paul cannot find language, well, maybe John can't find it either. You wouldn't expect John to find it if Paul can't find it. And I suppose that John would agree with that. But what John says now is this. He says, look, I'm going to tell you what is not there. I'll describe for you a place where all the sorrows and the sadnesses, the things that have made earth the very sad old place that it has been. He says, I tell you that heaven is a place where these things don't exist anymore. And in a negative way, John describes the glory. So if anyone ever says to you that no one has ever been and come back to tell us, don't let it go unchallenged, because two men have been and they have come back. And from what they tell us now, we have a little inkling as to what the third heaven is like. Now, what are the other heavens? Well, sometimes my brethren speak of them like this. They talk about the aerial heavens, and if you ask them to explain that, they mean it's the heaven of the birds, the heaven where the birds are, the aerial heavens. All around us, we look up and we see it. And then there are the other brethren speak about the stellar heavens, and what they mean is the heaven of the stars. And we look up, and some of us can't understand these galaxies and some of these terms, but we know, of course, that there is vastness and beauty up there in the second heaven, the heaven of the stars, the stellar heaven. And we go beyond the aerial heavens and beyond the stellar. And Hebrews 9 speaks about heaven itself, beyond the heaven of the birds and beyond the heaven of the stars, and into heaven itself, into the third heaven, the immediate presence of God. And Psalm 102 says that the heavens are the works of his hands. But then when you come to chapter 2 of the Hebrews, you come right down and right down to earth. And there we read, and it is again a citation from the Psalms and from Psalm number 8. You remember that Psalm number 8, the psalmist is looking up, and he's occupied with the heavens to which we have already referred. And as he looks up and thinks of the greatness of the heavens, he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And then he remembers that God has set man over the works of his hands. Now this is obviously speaking of earth now, because earth is man's dominion, and so this has been set under the feet of man. The heavens are the works of thine hands in Hebrews 1, and the works of his hands in Hebrews 2 would seem to be the earth. And so the heavens and the earth are the works of his hands. By the Lord Jesus were all things created. Colossians 1 will tell us twice in one verse that by him were all things created. And how anyone reads Colossians 1 and kindred similar passages and then denies the deity of Christ, we shall never understand. But then we're not much interested in understanding. Colossians 1 makes it very clear that by him all things were created, the heavens and the earth, they are the works of his hands. You remember the verse again which was quoted to us this morning to show his greatness from Isaiah chapter 40. The question is asked, the great question, who hath measured the heavens in the hollow of his hands? And here his creation and all the greatness of his creation actually put the waters measured in the hollow of his hands, the oceans and the seas, the lakes and the lochs, the rivers and the streams, and all the waters of this old earth measured out in but the hollow of his hands. And this is all bringing out, of course, the greatness, the creatorial greatness of the Lord Jesus, and everything as being the works of his hands. It is very important that we grasp the greatness of his hands in this great work, because these are the hands upon which we are going to be dependent now in just a moment or two. We're going to see that his hands are as gold rings, and they are set beautifully with the beryl, but we get a glimpse of the power of these hands, and this will encourage us when we see what ministry these hands have for us. You might think that all of this is not very personal as yet, and not very intimate, the heavens and the earth being the works of his hands, but this will give us encouragement. And as we see the hand in whose hollow, the hollow of the palm of his hand, all the oceans and the waters of the earth will be measured, well, these are the hands that shortly we shall see ministering for us. You remember that lovely illustration that is used in the book of Job, and it is a divine illustration. Job is in controversy. Jehovah is in controversy with Job. And at the beginning of chapter 38, the question is put to Job, "Where were you when I led the foundation of the earth?" And Job is called to consider the greatness of that day of creation. And the first metaphor that is used, it seems to be the metaphor of a builder who is measuring out the site and who is laying the foundation and planning the building. And this is God, as it were, setting the scene for bringing the creation into being. But then the metaphor is dramatically changed. And immediately after using the illustration, the figure of a builder, he now uses the illustration of a mother and her newborn child. He says, you know, in that day of creation, he says, "I wrapped earth in swaddling bands, wrapped this big globe of ours in swaddling bands. These powerful hands that brought it into being, these powerful hands that brought not only earth but the heavens into being, and now these hands wrapping earth in swaddling clothes, just like a mother might wrap a child." And we used to sing that he's got the whole wide world in his hands. These are powerful hands indeed. Hands that bespeak deity, divinity, eternity, the greatness of God as creator. And this is our Lord Jesus. The hands that brought heaven and earth into being are the hands that are about to minister for me. His hands as gold rings set with the beryl. Now, we were reminded this morning that into these hands everything had been placed by the Father. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and this is a tremendous expression, that into the hands of the Lord Jesus the Father has committed everything, all things committed into the hands of the Son. It reminded me of that story in the book of Genesis. You remember that lovely chapter 24, the story of a father and a son and a servant and a bride. You remember how the father and the son together they talk, and the servant is sent out to look for a bride. And eventually at the well, you remember that he comes in contact with Rebecca, and the conversation follows. And then you remember how he goes to the home of Rebecca, and he brings out these precious things, which are all but evidences of the greatness of his master. And he tells the story of the greatness, the wealth of his master. The servant is unnamed. He might be a picture of the evangelist, but that's maybe a rather a too low a view, too low an interpretation. He is rather a picture of the Spirit of God, who today is ministering, graciously calling out a people for the glory of the Son, a bride for his heart. And so the unnamed servant of that chapter, when he reaches the home of Rebecca, he brings out these lovely things, which are evidences of the greatness and the wealth of Abraham. "Here is the evidence," he says, "of the greatness of my master." And then he makes this lovely statement. He says, "All that my master has, he has given to his son." Everything that Abraham had, had been committed into the hands of Isaac, and all things that the Father has, it would seem, have been committed into the hands of the Son. And on the eve of his rejection, at the beginning of that last evening in the upper room, the Lord Jesus enjoyed the very remembrance of this, that the Father had committed all things into his hands. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, everything that the Father has is now invested in the hands of the Son. You know that the Lord Jesus is Son in a tenfold way, and it's a lovely study. But from among those sonships that he has, or the son titles, there are four in particular which are linked with his inheritance in a varied way. You remember that he is the son of Abraham, and he's the son of David. He is also called the son of man, and then he is called the son of God. And in each of those different ways, the Lord Jesus is heir. He has an inheritance. As the son of Abraham, he is heir to the land. The land that was promised to Abraham will eventually be under in the dominion of the Lord Jesus. He is the son of Abraham, and he is heir to the land. But of course, to David, the promise, the inheritance is more specific. And the son of David now is heir to the throne and to the kingdom. Not just to the land now, but to the kingdom. And the son of David is heir to David's throne. And the Lord Jesus is the son of David. But as the Son of Man, he has a wider inheritance than even the land or the throne of David, because as the Son of Man, he is heir to the world. But when you come to see him as the Son of God, he is heir of all things, and that brings us right back again to John 13, that the Father has given all things into his hands. So these are powerful hands. Hands that have brought the heavens and the earth into being, the hands of the Son who is the Creator. And into those princely hands has been committed everything. The Father has given all things into his hands. What a background, remembering these powerful hands and princely hands. Now to recall that they did become pierced hands, and they pierced him. And from the Psalm 22, and from John chapter 20, we learn what they did to the hands of the Lord Jesus. Psalm 22. Sometimes in Israel, we visit a very nice guest house owned by one of the kibbutzim in Israel. Our brother Jabe knows it very well. The first time that I was there, I was very interested to notice the name of this guest house. Right across the entrance were two words that I thought were very familiar, but at that time I wasn't bold enough to pronounce them or to try to pronounce them. And to a Jewish friend of mine, I said, "Look, these words above the door," I said, "can you tell me what they mean and tell me how to pronounce them correctly?" "Well," he said, "we pronounce it like this, and I think I have it correctly." He said, "we call it Ayelet Hashahar. Ayelet Hashahar." And I said it a time or two, and he seemed to be satisfied. I said, "you know, I know those two words." He said, "how do you know them?" I said, "they're at the top of the 22nd Psalm. These are part of the title of the 22nd Psalm, Ayelet Hashahar." I said, "what do they mean?" "Well," he said, "it's up there what they mean. Have a look." And at one side of the front of the building, over here, there was an illustration of a little deer or hind or a hart, if you like, a little reindeer, a stag, over here at this side. And over at the other side, there was a picture, a painting, of a rising sun and a morning star. And he said, now you put those two things together, and that is the meaning of Ayalet Hashahar. He said it means the hind of the dawn, the hind of the morning. Now, my dear brethren, know that, most of them. And, of course, one of the sweet and precious ways to meditate upon the 22nd Psalm is to see how men hunted the gentle hind of the dawn. From the dawning of his lovely life at Bethlehem, they hounded him into Egypt. Then he came back, hidden for a little while in Nazareth, and as soon as he came out again, then they hunted him. They tried to trap him, to trip him. They tried to stone him. They tried to throw him over the brow of the hill. They dogged his footsteps. They tried to entrap him, entangle him in his words. And they literally hunted and hounded this gentle hind of the morning all the days of his ministry, until eventually they arrived at the place of the kill. When you come to Golgotha to see him die, look sometime how many times he says, my, my, my bones are out of joint. My garments, they gamble for them. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my inwards. My, my, my. And he sort of uncovers for us his feelings. It has often been said that if you do want the feelings of the sufferer, that it is to the Psalms that you turn. And in Psalm 22, our Lord unfolds his feelings to us. It is in this psalm that he says, they pierced my hands and my feet. My hands. They nailed him. They spiked him. They used a variety of instruments of torture. When they subjected him to suffering on that last night, they used cords, and with those they bound him. They used a reed, with that they smote him, a rod. They used thorns, and with the thorns they bound him. When they took him to Golgotha, as he carried his cross at least part of the way out, his back is bleeding still with the scourge with which they lashed him. When they arrived at Golgotha, it was there that they produced the nails with which they spiked him. Cords, thorns, rod, scourge, and nails. Can I just remind you that these were not nicely cut, polished nails such as those with which we are familiar. They were crude, coarse, rough iron spikes. And with these, they fixed him, spiked him to the tree. I love to come into the shadow of the cross, and as it were, to listen to him in the words of prophecy. If I get near very reverently, I can hear him say as I look at his back, I gave my back to the smiters. As I look at his cheeks, I hear him say, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hear him say, my throat is dried, mine eyes fail. And I hear him say, they pierced my hands and my feet. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he cried what probably was one word, finished, fulfilled, and he rested his head. And he's dead. But 3 days later, this little group of frightened disciples, bewildered, whose hopes have been dashed, they meet together in an upper room. At least they're together. That's nice. Together. Maybe the common bewilderment now has drawn them together. They can't understand. They can't really reason what has happened. All that they had hoped for, it hasn't really come to pass. And here they are, frightened men, with the doors shut, and they're together in the upper room. But suddenly, in the midst of them, he appears. I don't suppose that we could prove it, but in my own heart, I would be quite satisfied as to what he said. I think that he spread his hands and said, Shalom. And he showed them his hands. Shalom. Peace unto you. Would there be this evening in our gathering a troubled, anxious, unsaved soul? Oh, that the sight of his hands might bring peace to your troubled heart this evening. Here is the evidence of sacrifice, evidences of love for you, and evidences of a work done to the entire and complete satisfaction of God. He showed them his hands. And some of us look back with great joy, most of us do, to that moment when, speaking figuratively, we saw his hands. It seems that to us he said the same thing. Behold my hands. And we saw those hands. And we rested, and we entered into peace. He showed me his hands that were marred for my sinning. He showed me his feet that were nailed to the tree. I then saw his brow and his side deeply wounded. Since then, I love Jesus. And Jesus loves me. He showed them his hands. Shalom, he said. And oh, this is a lovely word. Shalom. You know, there are two aspects of peace. Most of you this evening have entered into that peace of conscience. Your sins are gone. You rest, you rejoice. You have peace with God. There is another peace that some of us don't enjoy all the time. And I always admire, and I was going to say envy, maybe that's not the right word, but I always admire and sort of covet the man who, in every circumstance of life, seems to be in the enjoyment of the rest of God, a man at peace, That's a peace that not all of us enjoy. It is peace in every circumstance of life. Whatever the difficulties, whatever the troubles, whatever the problems, whatever the storms may be, however deep the waters may be, to be able to look up from troubles of home and health and family, domestic troubles and all kinds of problems, to be able to look up and say, "Thy will be done," and to be at rest. That's the rest of God. And it's lovely for those that enjoy the rest of God. The Lord Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." And there is a double peace that he wants you to enjoy. Some time ago, I was in South Wales, and I mentioned this double peace, and an old man came to me afterwards. He was one of these old brethren, and Welsh was his native language, his original native tongue, and he had had to learn English as a boy. He had to learn English. Welsh was his language. They told me it was the language of heaven, and I sort of hoped it wasn't. It's a very difficult language, but it's a very beautiful language, Welsh. And this old man came to me and he said, "You know, you're at a bit of a disadvantage knowing only English." I said, "I know that." He said, "In Welsh we have two words for peace." "You only got one," he said. And he said, "You know that when we come to translate," he said, "we use one word or the other according to the context. We've got two words." I said to him, "Could you teach me to say these words? And could you tell me what they mean?" Well, he said, "I'll tell you what they mean. Maybe saying them's another thing." But he said, "We'll try." Well, the first one, he says, is fairly easy. And I think I pronounced it for him fairly quickly, because it's got a kind of a noise in the throat that sometimes we make in Ulster. And it is the word, "Heidhuch." So that seemed to please him, "Heidhuch." I said, "What does Heidhuch mean?" "Well," he said, "Heidhuch is a very simple word. It just means that the war is over. Hostilities have ceased. The fighting's finished. Peace." I said, "Where would you use that word?" He said, "We would use that word in Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have Heidhuch. Hostilities have ceased. The war is over. Reconciled to God." "Well, the other word," I said. Now, he said, "It's a little bit more difficult, but it's a very beautiful sounding word." And again, he was satisfied with the pronunciation. If there are any Welsh folk in the meeting this evening, I hope that the pronunciation is right. But he pronounced it "Tang Neveth." "Tang Neveth." I said, "What does that mean?" "Well," he said, "now, a little bit difficult to define, because there's a kind of a mixing of metaphors in the word." He says, "There's a part of that word which has musical connotations." He said, "It's a word that really means notes of music in harmony." "And the other part of the word," he said, "it's got to do with the dew coming down and resting upon the ground." So, he said, "although it's a mixing of metaphors, what it really means is this: it's like the harmony of music coming down and settling quietly like the dew upon the ground. Tang Neveth." I said, "Where would you use that word?" He said, "We would use that word, the Tang Neveth of God that passeth understanding. Let the Tang Neveth of God arbitrate, rule in your hearts." And he said, "We would use both of them in that lovely verse from the Upper Room Ministry, 'Heidhuch, I leave with you, my Tang Neveth I give unto you.'" There is a double peace. And the way to that double peace is this: he showed them his hands. So they pierced him. These powerful, princely hands were pierced. But you knew what has happened now. These hands that were pierced for me are the hands that keep me And the bride says, his hands are as gold rings. Now here's an interesting word, this word rings. It is, in fact, a Hebrew word which most of you will use from time to time without knowing. You are very familiar with the word Galilee. And you can see very, very clearly that the beginning of the word Galilee is the word Galil. And this word rings here is the word Galil. And you see why Galilee is so called, because here is this lovely jewel of a lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. And it's surrounded by the hills and by the beauty of the land. It is Galil. It is Galilee. And the Lord, this word is used of the Lord by the bride, that his hands are as gold rings. But I tell you another interesting place where this word is used. It is used in connection with the folding doors of the temple. You remember that in Solomon's temple, and you can read of it in 1 Kings 6, there were doors that folded. And when you put the two ideas together, the folding doors and this ring, which is Galil, same word, it seems to me that what you have is this, a lovely picture of hands that are folded, forming like a ring, and I am enclosed and encased in these protective and protecting hands, and he keeps me. The hands that were pierced for me are the hands that are folded around me and keeping me. And how anyone can see that and believe it and accept it and then believe that we can be saved today and lost tomorrow, beyond me, I don't understand it. Would there be one in our meeting troubled with that miserable doctrine? It is a pathetic doctrine. That I might be saved now, but not be saved forever? Oh, these hands are enfolded about me, and they keep me. And when I leave this verse and go to look for his hands in the New Testament, I find him speaking himself about his hands in John 10, in a similar vein, a similar connection. He says, I give unto my sheep eternal life. They shall never perish. And he says, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now somebody says, that's all right, but what puzzled me, you say, was that I read on, and the next verse says that we can't be plucked out of his Father's hand. So which is it? Which is right? That we can't be plucked out of his hand. We can't be plucked out of his Father's hand. I don't really see any problem. Here's a little boy, and he's got a little treasure of some sort in his hand, and you go to look at it, and he closes his hand, and he says, it's mine. And his dad says, that's right, son, it's yours. And he puts his big hand over the top. Whose hand is it in now? It's in the hand of the Son and in the hand of the Father in a double clasp. And that is where we are in John 10. No man can pluck them out of my hand. No man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. And if still you are in any doubt, then what you do is go to Isaiah 49 and you hear him say, don't doubt. Can a woman forget her child, her own child? Oh, he says she may. In certain extreme circumstances, she may. Yet will not I forget thee, he says. I have graven thee on the palms of my hands. I am graven on the pierced hands. The powerful hands that brought heaven and earth into being, the princely hands into which has been committed everything by the Father, and the pierced hands that once were nailed to the tree, these are the hands in which now I am held, and I cannot be lost, in spite of what others may say or think I cannot be lost. Now these are priestly hands. It is estimated that between Aaron, who was the first high priest, and Caiaphas, who was the last, who rent his garments and symbolically brought the priesthood to an end, it is estimated that there may have been perhaps as many as about 80, about 81 high priests. But you know, there's not one of them ever called a great high priest. And Aaron might have been great in his own rights, but he's never called a great high priest. It is not until you come to the Hebrews epistle that our Lord Jesus is called the great high priest. Here is a great high priest of his people. And with my brethren, who like things, to deal with the... He was full of leprosy. Full of leprosy. Luke says, he put forth his hand and touched him. But when you come to the end of the Gospel by Luke, it is here that we get the last sight of these priestly hands. He led them out one day, after being with them for 6 weeks. He led them out as far as to Bethany. And from the slopes of Olivet, near to Bethany, he lifted up his hands. And if those are not priestly hands, I don't know. I don't understand it. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And while they stood and looked at the nail prints and watched him, he began to be parted from them in the act of blessing them. And in priestly attitude, hands outstretched and blessing his disciples, he began to go up and up and up into the heavens and through the heavens and up and in. And he was saluted for what he was, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And up there, the man with pierced hands intercedes for me, represents me. Brethren, we have a man in the glory with outspread hands, and his rights to intercede for me are the marks upon his hands. Powerful hands that brought the heavens and earth into being. Princely hands into which everything has been committed. Pierced hands, behold my hands. Protecting hands that hold me, that keep me safe. And priestly hands stretched out to bless me. His hands are as gold rings set with a beryl. What beautiful hands. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus, for one who came down so low on our account, and now has gone up very high. We pray that we might ever keep in mind that we are linked with a heavenly risen man, that this thought might make earth a shabby place, that we might be enabled to see that we are only passing through. Help us, we pray thee, to pass through it wisely, and to pass through it at peace, with peace in our hearts and in constant communion with him. We commit thy beloved people to thee for thy blessing, in his worthy name. Amen.